Amen. If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. We begin a new section to a degree this morning, although I believe, as we'll talk about in a moment, that this is a place where chapter divisions kind of divide up a train of thought. But we start the final chapter of Galatians, and just a few weeks left in Galatians before we begin the new series through the first book of the Psalms. But let us read together this morning, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Over the past few weeks, we have seen the call throughout the book of Galatians here, especially chapter 5, to stop living in the flesh. In other words, stop sinning. But the question comes, what happens when someone in the church sins? What is to be our response? The book of Corinth, or Corinthians, two books of Corinthians, the church at Corinth, gives us two bad examples. In 1 Corinthians, we see the example that is too often in our modern world. We have somebody living openly in sin. The whole church knows about it, and they say, it's no big deal. We love them so much, we're going to ignore their sin. And Paul comes along and says, the world doesn't do what this guy's doing. He needs to be disciplined. Place him out of the church, turn him over to Satan, and for the destruction of the flesh. So they do. And now they get real spiritual and say, okay, we've taken care of that. We've now learned our lesson. We're going to make sure we discipline people well. We're never letting him back in. And Paul comes along in 2 Corinthians and says, he's suffered enough. He's repentant. Need to bring him back. But these really portray for us the attitudes of too many churches in our world. We either want to just, anytime somebody sins, jump on them, ostracize them, cast them out, and have nothing to do with them. Or we want to say, oh, we're supposed to love, so let's ignore sin and let's move forward. Paul teaches a different approach, the biblical approach that we see throughout the New Testament, and that is, A, to deal with sin seriously. Sin can't be ignored, but at the same time, the repentant sinner must be restored. He is not to be ostracized, not to be put out of the church permanently, not to be rejected, but embraced as a forgiven sinner, which is what we all are. And that is the focus this morning, to restore the fallen. And ultimately, though it is restoration, the reason we are called to restore is because restoration is one of the greatest gifts that we have received, and therefore is one of the greatest gifts that we can give. And it is both our duty, and it is one of our greatest demonstrations of love. We'll look at this passage, this verse this morning, with three main points. First of all, restore the fallen. Secondly, restore with gentleness. And thirdly, restore with humility. I mentioned a moment ago that Galatians 6:1 is one of those places in Scripture where we have a chapter division that kind of breaks up the flow of thought. And as I hope most of you are aware, that the chapter divisions are a relatively modern addition to Scripture, just a few hundred years old. When the book of Galatians was initially written, it was just one letter, intended to be written at, read as a whole with one continuous narrative, so to speak. Not all, it's not really a narrative. But the point is, it's be read together. And so when we see these chapter divisions, they're often at times trying to follow along natural breaks in the text, but often they end up breaking up the text in ways that sometimes you lose the train of thought. And this is a place where that can easily happen. On the one hand, Paul's use of the word brothers is demarcating a new section. It is a new section, a new paragraph, so to speak here. But if we read verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 1, without the context of the few verses that have come before, we really miss the point that Paul is making. Paul has just called us, stop living in the flesh, in previous verses. He says, don't live in sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, etc. And then he says, but do exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And then he says, crucify the flesh, stop living in sin. And actually, then in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And now, but now the question is, okay, so we have somebody like that, what do we do now? In the previous verse, he says, don't become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is even caught in a transgression, restore him. And we really need to read those two things together because they go together. The point is, you're supposed to stop sinning, but don't do it in a conceited, provoking, envying manner. But even if somebody sins, you who are spiritual, restore the one caught in a transgression. In this statement, then, we see, the antithesis of both antinomianism and legalism. As we have pointed out, most of the book of Galatians is written against the legalists, the Judaizers, who are trying to condemn anyone who does not match up to their keeping of the law. At the same time, it is also rejecting the antinomian idea that rejects that we need to keep the law at all. The very fact that a person needs to be restored recognizes the fact that there is such a thing as sin, and it needs to be condemned. There is such a thing as the works of the flesh, and we need to be opposed to them. But it rejects the legalistic tendencies that look down our noses at others, that ostracize anybody who sins and cuts them off, disowns them, casts them out, shuns them, whatever we want, however we want to look at it, that we see way too often in the church, but rather seeks to restore and bring back those who are fallen in sin. Now, part of this assumes the distinction that we made when we looked at the works of the flesh between living in the flesh and falling in the works of the flesh by way of infirmity. If you remember at that time, we talked about the difference between a person who just wholeheartedly goes out here and lives in the flesh and the person who, because of their corrupted nature, continues to struggle with the works of the flesh. And the point here is that latter. This is the Christian who is in Christ but is caught in a transgression. Now, what does it mean to be caught in a transgression? This is a statement here that there's been some ambiguity. Does this mean that we catch somebody in a sin, or does it mean that sin caught them? In other words, they're going through life, and all of a sudden, they just all of a sudden fall into sin. They weren't planning on it. Something, temptation reared its head, and before they realized what was going on, they were caught in sin. Now, most likely, the primary emphasis is on the latter, but I don't believe Paul is trying to make a hard and fast distinction here. The point is, because when we talk about any transgression, the point is, this is a Christian going through life and sin happens. We sin. Now, how do we come out of that? Sometimes we realize we sin because our brother or sister looks at us and says, that's sin and you need to repent. Sometimes we do it and we really, oh, shoot, what did I just do? And then we realize we judge ourselves and we realize I need to repent. But either way, we've sinned. Sometimes it's done and handled in a way that nobody else even knows about. Repent, it's taken care of. Other times it's more public. And this is where it really begins to be an issue for ostracization, shunning, and casting out. But Paul says, don't do that. If they're repentant, restore them. The focus here, though, is not on the sinner. It is on the one who is spiritual. But now we have another thing we have to think about. Who are the spiritual ones? Well, there's three primary possibilities of who he's referring to as the spiritual ones. The first is that he's looking at two different levels of Christians. You have the spiritual Christians and the carnal Christians. And some of you have been around traditions of Christianity that teach that type of idea, that there are the Christians that have arrived, they've ascended to a higher plane, they have conquered the flesh, and they are spiritual. And then there's the rest of us that haven't gotten there yet, and we're kind of carnal, and we still have all kinds of sin that we need to get rid of so we can become spiritual. The second possibility is that he's being sarcastic. He's looking at the Judaizers and saying, you think you're spiritual, huh? The real spiritual person restores. The third option, I believe that what Paul is actually getting at here, is this is the person who's walking in the fruit of the Spirit, who's displaying the fruit of the Spirit, which is just the normal Christian. Now, of these three options, the first one is not a possibility. The rest of Scripture completely contradicts any idea that there is a multiple planes of Christianity. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. There's no grades or levels of Christians. I believe he's primarily looking at the latter, but I think there's a little bit of context for the second one as well. There's a little bit of sarcasm towards the Judaizers as they proclaim themselves to be spiritual, but don't act very spiritual. They are self-righteous. They are stuck up. They do not have gentleness. They do not have kindness. They do not have love. And so, therefore, they are not really all that spiritual. But looking at this latter one, the primary point is those of you, those of us that are walking in the Spirit, those of us that are not fallen into sin at this moment, the bulk of the church should, if we see someone walking in the flesh, do everything we can to restore them. In other words, if you at this moment have been shown strength and grace to walk in the Spirit, then show grace and strength to those around you and aid them in the same direction. The ultimate focus then is the gospel. Think about the gospel for a moment. What is at the heart of the gospel? Why did Christ need to come and die? He came and died because we were ostracized, we were fallen away from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. The relationship between Adam and Eve and God was broken. And all mankind subsequently after that. Christ came to restore fallen humanity, to restore the relationship that we had before the fall, and actually to make it a better relationship. We actually receive better than what Adam lost. And so here's the thing that we need to think about for a moment. If the heart of the gospel is restoration, it is restoring us to God, then that is the heart of what it means to love. If God manifests His love for us by sacrificing Himself to restore us, then the heart of our attitude towards others is to sacrifice ourselves to restore others. If we walk around and fail to restore others, if we look down our noses at others, if we shun anyone who has failed, then we have been ultimately ungrateful servants. We are not restoring. Let's think about Matthew 18 for a moment. We won't turn there and go through the whole passage, but hopefully all of you are very familiar with Matthew 18 and the steps of church discipline. But what is at the heart of every single step of Matthew 18? Every single step has as its end goal restoration. You go to your brother one-on-one and say, "Brother, you're in sin. You need to repent and be restored." And if he hears you, what? You restore him. That's it. Done. He's restored. But if he doesn't, we bring in a couple of witnesses and together say, "Brother, sister, you need to repent and be restored." And if they listen, they're restored. Done. We move on. If they don't, we take it to the church. And again, if they listen, they're restored. Done. We move on. But what's the final step? The final step is the excommunication, putting them out of the church, turning them over to Satan. But even then, what is the purpose? It is ultimately still restoration. The goal is that by putting them out of the church, turning them over to Satan, that they will become acutely aware that they are in sin and come back, repent, and be restored. This is what happened to the man at Corinth. He was put outside, but once outside, he realized, wait a second, I need to repent. And it came back and was restored. Restoration is always the goal. And when we stop having restoration as our goal, we miss the point. But think about how we look at this so often. So many churches either want to emphasize love without dealing with sin, and ignore sin, put it off, just act like it doesn't exist, and so therefore, oh, we're showing the love of God, we're just ignoring the sin. No, there still needs to be repentance. But so many churches that claim to practice discipline look at it not as a means of restoration, but as a way to punish. But in reality, all they're doing is puffing themselves up with self-righteousness. It's easy to stand back and condemn those who have sinned. We can even start a gossip chain, disguise it as praying for this person. We need to get everybody together. So-and-so is really in sin. You won't believe what they did. You better start praying for them. And then we can spill all the juicy details. And the question needs to be asked, have you talked to them? Did you go to them and confront them about the sin? Did you seek restoration? Or is this just an excuse to let everybody know what they're doing? The problem is restoration is difficult. It's difficult for a variety of reasons. It's difficult because it's often hard for us to get up the courage to go talk to somebody. Confrontation isn't easy, especially when it's humble confrontation. Confrontation to go tell somebody off that we don't like is not so hard, for some people anyway. But confrontation for restoration is much more difficult. But there's also another part of this that I think is one of the reasons we struggle with this, and that is restoration involves us going to the person, sometimes even placing ourselves in a position to be looked at like them. Think about Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. Christ is sitting there, and we're told that, and Jesus reclined at a table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are weak. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, this passage has often been abused defending people who just want to go live in sin. So, yeah, I'm going to go be like Christ, and I'm going to live in sin so that I can save tax collectors and sinners. And that's not the point that is being made here. The point, though, is often when we're restoring people, it causes us to have to be with that person. We have to pull them out of the mire. Think about it this way for a moment. If someone is drowning out in the lake, what do you do to rescue them? Well, you might throw them a life preserver, but they may be in a position where they can't even get the life preserver. You might throw them a rope and try to pull them in, but that may not work either. What do most of the time you have to do? If you're a lifeguard, you're not even messing with that. What's the first thing you're doing as soon as you see somebody drowning? You're jumping in the water, you're going to swim out to them, and you're going to pull them back to the shore. Now, what happens when you do that? Now, if you're up there on the shore, and you're trying to work on your tan, and just got your clothes all dry, and you don't want to get wet, it's, you know, you say, "I don't want to get in the water right now," or maybe it's cold, or whatever the case may be. But the reality, if you're going to save that person, you've got to get in the water and pull them out. Now, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, analogies always have problems. When we say get in the water, we don't mean get into the sin. It's not plunge into the sin and join them in their sin. But sometimes we have to get into the fallout of the sin. We have to get down into the mech and the mess as we pull them out of the mire and to restore them. And sometimes the passerbyers, like the Pharisees, those who want to make sure they're always clean on the outside, can't quite understand it. Why would you get the muck on your shoes? Why would you jump into the water? But if we really love the person, we don't care what we jump into. We don't care how dirty we get. We pull them out because it's time to restore them. This is the manifestation of love. This is our duty before the Lord because we have been restored. Christ came to earth, took on our flesh, went to the cross and took on our sin. He did not become a sinner, but he took on our sin in order to restore us. He was accused by the Pharisees of being a drunkard and a glutton. He was accused of the Pharisees of falling into sin for eating with publicans and sinners. But he didn't care what was said about him. He came to restore and to build up. And if we're going to have the heart of Christ, if we're going to love and restore as we have been restored, we need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. But it's not always easy. But it's not just a matter of restoring, it is also a matter of restoring with gentleness. Gentleness is a significant manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. And we spent a lot of time looking at this two weeks ago when we looked at the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I think about this kind of like a doctor's bedside manner. You know, a doctor comes to you and he's got to tell you bad news. Maybe it's you've got cancer. Maybe it's just that you need to get in shape or whatever in order to be able to live longer. You have to go through some kind of difficult routine in order to make it. Now, we always talk about a doctor's bedside manner. What's a doctor's bedside manner? It's the way in which he gives you the bad news, or the way in which he gets you to do what you need to do. Now, if he just comes in and a doctor comes in and just starts saying stuff and he does it rudely and he doesn't couch it, what do? We cringe. It's hard to hear. And especially if he needs us to get us to do something that's difficult, if he doesn't handle it well, we're probably not going to do it. And so a good doctor learns how to give bad news well. And that's the point of being gentle. Now, gentle, as we looked at when we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, does not always mean just being soft and kind and just never being firm. It's often we have to be very strong even when we are being gentle. Sometimes, even for a doctor, he's got to get in somebody's face and say, you have to do this. But the gentleness here that we are called to have looks to restore the weakness, looks to do what is necessary to save the person. We can think about it again as the lifeguard. A lifeguard goes into the water to save the person, but they have to do it in certain ways. Sometimes the person doesn't understand they need to be saved. Sometimes the person is panicking. And if you don't handle it right, sometimes you have to slap the person you're trying to save in order to get them out of the water because they're panicking. They can't figure out where they're at. Sometimes you have to go down further into the water to get away from their flails. It's doing what is necessary in order to help them get to where they need to be. This is going to vary from situation to situation. One of my kind of pet peeves with a lot of modern apologetics and evangelism is a tendency for a one-size-fits-all of how we approach people. We just always do it this way. You see a lot of, especially in some of the Reformed world of evangelism, there ends up being this heavy, we're going to go out here and beat everybody over the head with the law in the exact same way. And if they don't get it, obviously it's because they just don't have the Holy Spirit. When often if we just took a little time to actually explain things and teach and do things in a way that we can actually minister to them, have a lot more impact. One of my favorite pictures of this is found in the book of 2 Samuel. And the story of Nathan confronting David. If you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to read a long passage here. But to give the context, most of you know the story. David didn't go to battle. He instead got up on his roof, saw his neighbor Bathsheba bathing. He ended up committing adultery with her, and then in order to cover up the adultery, had her husband murdered. And so Nathan comes before David. And in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew it with him and with his children. And it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Now, there's some really confrontational parts of this, aren't there? Nathan looks at David and says, you're the man, you sinned, you committed murder, and you committed adultery. But why do I give this story? Well, I believe it, while in the end it has some very confrontational aspects, it begins very gently. Nathan comes in and gives an illustration. Talks about this poor, helpless farmer. He just has this one little lamb that he loves and this greedy neighbor who goes and kills it. And by the end of that story, David's rancor is up. He is ready to go destroy this rich man. Then the hammer drops as Nathan says, actually, it's you. You're the rich man who took your poor neighbor's property. You stole your neighbor's wife, and then you murdered your neighbor on top of it. But see, if Nathan had come in and just looked at David and just started off, he'd have walked in the courtroom, and as soon as he got before the throne, looked at David, pointed his finger at him, says, you're a murderer and adulterer. What would have probably have happened? David would probably step back and, what are you talking about? You need to get out of here. I haven't done anything. But Nathan was wise. Why? Because his goal was restoration. And with David, we see, even in this passage, we see restoration. As we see, David repents, and Nathan says, because of this, you will not die. You've repented. Psalm 51, one of the most beautiful psalms, one we sing all the time, begins, the heading of Psalm 51 is, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And then in Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. Psalm 32 is another psalm of David, not necessarily connected. We're not told whether it ties into Psalm 51 or not, but it's also a psalm of David's restoration. David says, against you and you only have I sinned, but blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Nathan's goal was restoration. As such, I believe it's one of the best pictures we have in a way of gentle restoration. Now again, it's not a universal, we don't just always do things exactly the way Nathan did it. But it reminds us of how important it is to make sure that we present to those who are in sin in a way that has the goal of restoration. Nathan didn't go in with the primary purpose just to condemn David. If he'd have done that, if that was his primary goal, he could have just gone in, pointed his finger at David, and said, you're a murderer and adulterer. God's going to kill you. Have a nice day. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was restoration. So he went in, and everything he did was towards that end. Think about, again, on another side of this, think about Matthew 18. Why do we have each of the steps, one-on-one, small group, the church, then excommunication? It is because we are doing everything we can to be gentle. Give the person the opportunity to repent at lower levels. Because our purpose is not to just expose everybody. Our purpose is not to just condemn everybody. It is not to make everybody feel good because this person sinned. Our purpose is to gently restore, to bring a person back to a right standing before God, recognizing that ultimately we're no different. We're all sinners. We've all been restored if we are in Christ, and we still need restoration. And so restoring is always done in humility. Paul finishes off this verse here with the statement, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. But what does he mean by we too be tempted? I think there's two different ways that we are tempted. First, we can be tempted through pride, and secondly, through complacency. Well, think about complacency first here. Complacency is the idea we restore the person, but we don't really just stop to think about ourselves. We don't stop to consider the fact that we too can be fall into sin. And so we go through life, we've restored, we've helped others, and we don't pause to think about the way in which we are sinners ourselves. But sin never rests, and temptation never takes a holiday. And we become complacent thinking, well, I'm the spiritual one, I have done this, therefore I'm okay. Pretty soon, we're right in the same mess. Because the reality is there's not a single one of us here, never has been and never will be in this world, that has reached a point to where we are immune from falling into transgression. Any one of us at any point could be the one falling into it. And so when Paul warns, take heed of yourself, the point is, just because you're the spiritual one today does not mean that tomorrow you're not going to be the one that needs to be restored. Tomorrow you may be the one that's in the ditch. You may be the one that's drowning. And the very person that you restored today may be the very one that you need to restore you tomorrow. Don't be complacent. Don't be passive. Recognize your own propensity for failure. Recognize your own propensity to fall. Paul's call here is to never get to a point, never think for a moment that we have arrived. But even beyond that, there's just another point of this, and that is we can never reach a point where we stop striving to restore. Because the moment we stop striving to restore, we set ourselves up for our own falling. Why is it important to restore? Because if nothing else, I'm going to need to be restored. You're going to need to be restored. And so we restore others so that when we need help, we can be restored. To a degree, the point is the same as the ungrateful servant. Remember the ungrateful servant. He's out here. He's been forgiven this just enormous amount of money, enormous debt, and unrealistic debt. And then he goes out here and he beats up his neighbor and throws him into debtor's prison because his neighbor didn't give him a day's worth of wages. And he's called before the master, and the master says, I forgave you a debt that you couldn't even think of repaying, and you threw your neighbor in prison because he didn't repay you a pittance? And that's the point of restoration. Think about it for a moment. We restore. There is no sin that we will ever confront in the church that is greater than the sin that we have already been forgiven of. I said again, there is no sin that we will ever restore someone to in the church that we haven't already been forgiven of. Because our sin is accumulative and our sin is horrific. We have been forgiven a debt and restored to relationship with God in an incalculable way. The restoration that we are called to do is minuscule compared. Even the greatest sins that we will be asked to restore from. Even when we're asked to restore someone who's committed adultery and murder, it still pales into insignificance when we think about the sin debt that we have been restored from. When we fail to restore, we are ungrateful for the very restoration that we have been given. The problem is that going to the second way in which we are tempted is too often we're puffed up with pride. Pride says, I'm above temptation. Pride is similar to the complacency. Complacency doesn't necessarily look at ourselves. It just stops looking at the sin. It just stops fighting sin and just kind of coasts through. Pride comes along and says, I have actually accomplished something. I am spiritual. I can't fall. And then, of course, temptation comes along. It's pride sees itself as moving beyond temptation and without the need for restoration. But sin lies at the door. It is this attitude that is at the heart of Christ's condemnation in Matthew chapter 7. Very famous passage. Christ declares, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, part of the problem with this passage that I think is a mistake we make in our world is we think of judgment too often as just making a decision, just deciding something is wrong. We're not deciding what's right or wrong. Scripture does that. Judgment here has the connotation of condemnation. Don't condemn others. Because by the same measure that you condemn, you will be condemned. In other words, if we're looking at things properly, the goal is restoration, recognizing that I am a condemned person already, I have been restored, and therefore my goal is to restore others that are in sin. It is not ignoring sin, it is recognizing God has established right and wrong. And we need to make decisions on that. But our goal is not to condemn others, our goal is to restore others, to call others back. Restoration without humility is condemnation. It is not interested in restoring, but showing the difference between the transgressor and the spiritual. But in the end, the more we look to condemn others, the more we act like we're restoring, but we're full of pride. All we do is establish the very measure by which we will be condemned. This is a sober warning for the church in all ages, as it's seen throughout Scripture. It should remind us of that. But I believe it's especially important in the modern church. Social media has allowed us in certain ways to judge and condemn without any humility and without any measure. People who believe themselves to be spiritual attack and destroy without any thought of restoration, without any thought of themselves. They merely hold themselves up as the spiritual ones who have the right and ability to attack others. But in the end, all they ultimately end up doing is sealing their own fate because the very measure by which they have judged, by which they have condemned, they will be condemned. As Christians, our goal must be restoration, and we must always be humble in that restoration. Galatians 6:1 has been one of my favorite verses for many years. I begin to really look at this verse when I begin to study biblical counseling because it's a key verse as we think through biblical counseling because it's our goal. Why do we counsel? It is because we desire people to be restored. People come and they say, I have been caught in a transgression. Help me. And so we seek to restore. We seek to bring them back to a right fellowship. It's a significant verse in counseling, but that's because it's a significant verse for the church. Too often we have seen the caricature of the church, and unfortunately too often the caricature is accurate, and that is the self-righteous Pharisee condemning, looking down our noses piously at those who don't measure up to our standard of living, condemning and mocking. But most of the book of Galatians is written to condemn this very attitude. And here in this one verse, we see the summation. The Judaizers came and said, we are the truly spiritual. If you want to be spiritual, be like us. And if not, you're condemned. Paul now says, no, the truly spiritual don't look at anybody self-righteously. The truly spiritual are never puffed up. They're not full of pride. They're gentle. They understand they are a restored people, and therefore they seek to restore. We have been granted a restoration in the highest sense as Christ came to restore us to a right relationship with the Father. But we need continual restoration because we continually sin. Not in the ultimate sense. We don't lose our salvation and need to be restored to salvation. But we lose our relationship, our communication as sin blocks us off. And we need to be restored. We need to be brought back in to right relationship with God. Right relationship with His church. But when we forget the restoration that we have received, we will forget to restore those around us. But the more we are grateful servants for the restoration that we have received, the more we will strive to restore those around us. Not ignoring sin, not disregarding sin, but also not treating sinners as lepers in the church, but restoring them to full fellowship. Remembering that the person I am restoring today may need to restore me tomorrow, but ultimately never losing sight of the fact that we've all been restored by Christ. May we never forget our restoration, and may we never cease restoring in gentleness. Amen. In chapter 11, we have Paul's treatment of the Lord's Supper. A somewhat familiar passage, but I want to emphasize verse 27. Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. There is been a lot of rhetoric and a lot of writing done over what it means here to drink and eat unworthily, and therefore to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. What I want to focus on this morning is not so much what all is entailed in that, although if we look at the overall context, it seems to be primarily be the same thing in Galatia, factions and divisions and strife within the church, one group looking at themselves above another, the rich coming and feasting and getting drunk while the poor are cast in the corner and not allowed to partake of anything, and a lot of things like that going off. But the overall point here is that there is a unworthily manner, but it's not based upon our worth. And that's what I want to think about for a moment this morning. We come to the table not as worthy and unworthy. We come to the table in repentance and receive. Too often the supper has been proclaimed as you must do a whole series of things. You must be perfect in order to receive. But the supper actually proclaims the exact opposite. It proclaims that we who are imperfect are made perfect by the Word of God, by the sacrifice of Christ. While we do need to partake in a worthily manner, we do need to recognize what is going on. We need to be in Christ. We need to be repentant of our sins. We need to be walking with Him. It is not for the strong. It is not for the accomplished. It is not for a spiritual in contrast with a carnal. It's for those that are in Christ. Only one class of Christian. But ultimately then it proclaims if you are in Christ, if you have confessed your sins, if you have repented, you are forgiven. You are restored. This week as we have come together, we're struggle with sin. This next week we're going to go out and we're going to struggle with sin. But the supper proclaims to us, Christ has already paid the price. He has already redeemed us. We are worthy if we are in Christ. And so therefore the command comes to take, eat, drink, and remember. Remember what Christ has done. Christ has restored us. He has redeemed us. And then we get back to the point, Paul's overall point of this passage, so then treat others the same way. Stop thinking highly of yourself. Stop hoarding the elements to yourself and casting off others. But restore others. Love others. That's why we've been emphasizing the past few weeks to serve one another in the passing of the elements. Because we're eating and drinking together, serving one another and glorifying the Lord together.